"You hypocrites!" Such was the strong language used by the Lord to describe the leaders of the synagogue. This outburst was provoked by their reaction to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath day of a woman bent double for 18 years. Luke's purpose in recounting this incident was to highlight the difference between the false religion practiced by the leader of the synagogue, the religion that depends upon outward show, and true faith that results in a life transformed and lived to the glory of God. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek, and so would have been familiar to the Greek-speaking Theophilus to whom Luke addressed his gospel. The word has its origins on the stage and referred to an actor, an individual who pretended to be someone other than himself. And it came to be applied to anyone whose life was a pretense. It was used also of a person who imposed a standard of behavior or conduct on others which he failed to apply to himself. And this is the sense in which Jesus used the term against the religious leaders of his day, and in particular against this leader of the synagogue. So offended was he with the woman's healing on the Sabbath day, and so obsessed with the breaking of the rules governing the Sabbath, that he failed completely to understand the significance and the purpose of the Sabbath as revealed in Scripture. To understand the significance of the Sabbath, we need to go back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. You'll remember that the work of creation is described as taking place over 6 days. Each day had a beginning and an end, which are marked with a refrain. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the first day. And so it goes on for 6 days. But when it comes to the seventh day, there is no such refrain. Instead, we are told that on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation. So he rested from his work, and God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day on which he rested from all his work of creation. God finished. God rested. God blessed. And all these ideas are encapsulated in the Hebrew word Shabbat, Sabbath. The seventh day may or may not have had a beginning, but it certainly didn't have an end. The Sabbath was to be a day of eternal rest, the eternal rest in which God would enjoy fellowship with those he'd made in his own image, the eternal rest in which those same people would enjoy the riches of God's creation. But in our understanding of the Sabbath, we're not to confuse rest with doing nothing, because in both chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, Adam and Eve are given responsibilities. They are to tend and watch over the environment in which they've been placed, and be stewards of all that God had created. Rest, responsibility, and just one restriction. They were not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was placed in the middle of the garden. Of course, we're all too familiar, all too aware of their failure to obey that one simple command. And as a result of their disobedience, they were deprived of the eternal rest which God had prepared for them, and the consequences of their disobedience affect us all to this day. But this long-term plan of God for faithful people to enjoy his eternal rest was not torn up and thrown away. It remains his ultimate purpose for all who turn to him in faith. And so, as a weekly reminder of his eternal plan and purpose, God ordained the Sabbath day. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, God's promise of rest still stands. We know it is ready because of the place in scriptures where it mentions the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. So God's rest is there for people to enter. But the Sabbath became devalued. It was no longer a symbol of hope for the future. Instead, it became a day dominated by rules and regulations, which laid an impossible burden upon those who wished to lead a godly life. And so our Lord Jesus himself came to proclaim the good news that access into that eternal rest was available to all who were weary of the struggle to comply with the heavy burden of rules and regulations. He issued this invitation: come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The dispute between the Lord Jesus and the synagogue leader tends to overshadow the healing of the woman bent double for 18 years. Her condition is described by Luke as being bound by an evil spirit. But we know from Jesus' remarks elsewhere that illness or disability is not a direct result of a person's sin. But we do know that all that mars the beauty of God's creation can be traced back to the entry of sin into the world following the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Apart from her disability, we are told nothing about this poor woman. But there's one intriguing detail that Luke records. She is described by the Lord Jesus as being a daughter of Abraham. At the time of our Lord's ministry, there was a widely held belief that God's salvation was available to all who could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. But Jesus dismissed this idea, saying that God could raise up sons of Abraham from the stones beneath their feet. Salvation was not dependent upon a person's heritage, tradition, or practice, but upon a life-transforming faith. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to use the phrase daughter of Abraham, and he uses it again when he describes Zacchaeus as this time a son of Abraham. You'll remember that Zacchaeus, as well as being vertically challenged, was a rogue. He'd submitted himself to the service of the Roman occupying force as a tax collector. He also lined his pockets at the expense of his neighbours. He was thus despised and no doubt disowned. How then was it possible for Jesus to describe such a man as a son of Abraham? It's simple, really. It's because he repented of his sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation has come to this home today, said Jesus, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. Luke and the Apostle Paul were traveling companions, and I can imagine Luke sharing with Paul these stories, the results of his careful research. And Paul took up the theme in his letter to the Galatians. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. So Jesus recognized in this poor woman a person of faith. And not letting her disability get in the way, with all faithful people, she was in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, where she met the Lord himself. And she didn't go unnoticed. Jesus saw her. He spoke to her, and he touched her. And she was set free from that which bound her and gave glory to God. The leader of the synagogue was outraged at the Sabbath being desecrated in this way. Jesus responded in appropriate terms by drawing a parallel between his action in healing the woman and that of the synagogue ruler. The Sabbath law permitted a person to untie an animal from its stall and lead it outside to drink. And the word used by Luke for the untying of the animal is the same as he uses for the release of the woman. But such was the hypocrisy of the man that he failed completely to see the point. No wonder Jesus addressed him in such strong terms, "You hypocrite." So, what might we learn from this passage that is relevant to us today? First, I believe there is a warning that hypocrisy is not confined to first century leaders of synagogues. That the false religion typified by the synagogue leaders, a religion that depends on outward show rather than on the life-transforming faith, still exists. During my preparation for this morning, one commentator whom I read used the phrase hypocrisy among evangelical Christians. And so I thought I would Google those words. I'm not sure what I expected. Perhaps a handful of entries from disgruntled atheists and agnostics with an axe to grind. Instead, 295,000 entries appeared. You'll not be surprised to learn that I did no more than skim through the headings, stopping to look a little more closely at one or two articles. And the words that seemed to jump out of the page were worldliness, materialism, prejudice. And the impression that I formed was that the perception of many people in the world today is that Christians profess to believe one set of principles while they practice something quite different. I have to confess here my own shortcomings in this area. I'm often reminded how easy it is to be prejudiced against those who we perceive to be different from ourselves, from those who are from a different ethnic origin, those who are less well-educated or less well-off, those whose lifestyle is different from our own. Luke's challenge to Theophilus, his challenge to me, and dare I say, his challenge to us all, is to show that a life of faith goes beyond the mere observance of the law and tradition, to challenge our thought patterns and our attitudes to those among whom we live, as well as to our attitudes to the life that we live. But there is a second thing, which I think is a promise of freedom. In our Old Testament reading, the young Jeremiah was faced with a challenge when God called him to be a prophet. In his reply, he gave the impression of being bound, like the woman bent double. Not bound by some physical disability, but by feelings of inadequacy and immaturity. Sovereign Lord, I can't speak for you. I'm too young. There may be a number of factors that bind us from enjoying the freedom that is God's will. Perhaps guilt arising from some past sin, some habit we can't shake off, worries about our health, anxiety about our children or grandchildren. But we might also be bound, like Jeremiah, by an unwillingness to break out of our comfort zone, a reluctance to undertake some task that will demand a sacrifice on our part. So often, our spontaneous response to a request is like that of Jeremiah. I couldn't possibly do that. The Lord touched Jeremiah's mouth and set him free from that which bound him. The Lord touched the woman bent double and released her from her bondage. No less will he reach out and touch us to enable us to fulfill his plan for our life, if we are willing. And finally, rest. We meet around the Lord's table this morning to remember the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body as he suffered on the cross to secure our freedom. We also meet, not perhaps on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, a regular reminder not only of the resurrection of our Lord, but also of that eternal rest which is available to all who trust in him. There is that rest which the Lord Jesus offers to all who feel themselves bound in whatever way. Come unto me, he said, and I will give you rest. And then there is the Sabbath rest, which we now enjoy, and which will receive its consummation when our Lord returns. A rest, remember, which doesn't equate with idleness, but which brings with it responsibility. A responsibility to be regular in worship, both public and private, as well as prayer and the study of God's word. Luke's challenge is not to rely on the outward observance of rules and regulations, but to open ourselves to the transforming power of Christ, to enjoy the freedom that it brings, and to begin to experience now the eternal rest as we busy ourselves in the place to which God has called us, described by Paul as the prize for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing.